the invocation and prayer. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
I'm sorry, I left out the invocation. I got distracted by the fact that my Bible was gone. I forgot that I had taken it back in to use it while I was doing something else at my desk. So we are in 1 Samuel. We had started sort of last time this section that sort of overlaps David and Saul. We headed it the rising of David and the decline of Saul. And it takes quite an extended period of chapters to get through all of the different aspects of this story. But we got up through the end of 18. And so today we're going to be picking up at 19. It's been 2 months, almost two full months since we met. But if you remember from the end of 18, we saw both Jonathan, Saul's son, and his daughter, Michal or Michal or however you want to pronounce her name, both sort of support David more than their own father. And we mentioned last time that's going to be a theme that sort of continues as we go forward into chapter 19 and 20. And in fact, we'll see specifically in 19 that it's his daughter, Saul's daughter, Michal, David's wife, who sort of frustrates her father's attempt to kill David. And then in chapter 20, it's more explicitly Jonathan who does the same thing. And there's other aspects of the story in there as well. But those are sort of where we're going tonight. We'll do 19 and 20, I think. If someone would like to read.
First one through, just go.
Start at 19, read as far as you want, I guess, and somebody else can pick up when you're done.
Saul told his son Jonathan all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal led David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. When Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat hair on his head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away to escape?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naioth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon him. Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sikkim, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and all night. This is one of the people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?"
Someone else want to read it, 20?
Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him David earnestly asked for my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be emptied. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I was shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat at his customary place by the wall opposite. Jonathan and Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said to him that day, for he thought, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonial unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, run and find the arrows I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrows had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, isn't the arrow beyond you? Then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, go, carry them back to town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Thank you both. All right, so let's start with chapter 19. What jumped out at you in that section as David tried to escape Saul with Michelle's help?
Now, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul.
Yes, as there had been before. Mm-hmm. We talked about that a little bit in the previous chapters when it came up.
It was more of him not protecting Saul from the spirit, from a demon, right? I mean, isn't that what he allowed this evil spirit to go into him by withdrawing his protection?
Well, and withdrawing the Holy Spirit. I mean, at one point it simply says the Holy Spirit departed from Saul and went to David.
And then when the Holy Spirit departs, then that leaves him wide open for...
Yeah, Jesus talks about this sort of, if you clean one spirit out of the house, it makes the way for others, right? And we talked a little bit about it at the time, about the practice of exorcisms in connection with baptism. Depart thou unclean spirit and make way for the Holy Spirit was the sort of exorcism formula that accompanied baptisms, driving out the demon and making way for the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So, it's not the case that it is the Lord's evil spirit. It's not the evil spirit of the Lord, as if it's, you know, the Lord himself has an evil spirit, but it's an evil spirit from the Lord. So the Lord allows this evil spirit to come. You know, you see this sort of in Job, where things happen under God's providential rule.
Because
he allows them to happen. Yeah. So we sometimes make that distinction between what God causes to happen and what he permits to happen. So we don't want to ascribe evil to the Lord here, but we want to recognize that he allows this to happen with his providential purpose. And so, you know, was Saul lying in verse 6 when he says, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death? Well, perhaps not. And verse 7 says he brought him to Saul and David was with Saul as before. So things kind of go back to normal, right?
Until the point where God withdraws the spirit and the unclean spirit goes in.
Yeah, until the evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul and sort of possesses him almost for a moment, and then he tries to pin him to the wall with the spear.
And apparently it kept possessing him.
Yeah, on multiple occasions. Yeah.
Stayed with him.
Yeah, at least in this case.
Because then he immediately goes and tries to kill David again. Bring him to me on his bed that I might put him to death.
Right, right. But I guess when you look at the bigger picture, the spirit had been there before, apparently had departed enough that things could return to normal and then comes back. Yeah. So it was not necessarily the case that Saul is possessed in this way all of the time, but things went back to normal enough at the end of verse 7 there before verse 8 that some time passes, presumably, with David living in Saul's house and Saul not trying to kill him, right? Mm-hmm. So an evil spirit from the Lord, in the Lord's providential control, perhaps as a sign of Saul's ongoing impenitence. We talked about that previously as well, that it's like with Pharaoh, where you think about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then the Lord hardens the heart further, right? Mm-hmm. And so part of the Lord's here permitting Saul, once Saul crossed that line and Samuel told him, this is it, you know, you've gone too far now. And so the Lord takes these actions and is going to use Saul for his purpose, but not in a way that's ultimately going to benefit Saul, because Saul's time had passed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. What else here in chapter 19?
Verse 17. So Saul said to Mishal, why have you deceived me like this and let the enemy go so that he has escaped? Which is, okay. And then Mishal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death?
Right.
I didn't understand that one.
So she's making it up.
Oh, okay.
She's telling Saul, I had no choice. He threatened to kill me.
Or else Saul's going to kill her too.
Yeah. So she's in love with David. If you go back, verse 20 in chapter 18 is really where she's introduced. She's in love with David. And Saul wants to use her as a snare. He sets this high bride price. You may remember the 200 foreskins, hoping that David's going to die in the process. Well, he sets the bride price of 100 foreskins. David brings him 200, hoping that David's going to die in the process of obtaining the foreskins. Saul is clearly does not care about Jonathan and Mishal. He cares about himself, you know, and Mishal is in love with David, but still obviously fears her father. Her loyalty is to David first, as it should be, right? A husband, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and a woman shall leave her home, and they shall cleave to each other. The primary relationship is no longer to your parent, it's to your spouse. And so here you have Mishal being a loyal wife. You know, David, run, otherwise you'll be killed. But then she turns around. First thing she does, she pulls out this household idol that's apparently life size. Where does this come from? What kind of a good, faithful Jewish woman is this? You know, she's got a household idol stashed in the closet that she can put in the bed and put a garment over and a wig at the head and try to fool somebody into thinking, David's asleep or sick.
And did poop.
Well,
somewhat, but the men went back and said, no, he's sick.
Yeah, yeah. And so then you don't know if they carry, as you were reading that, I thought, well, you don't know if they carried the idol up there or not, or whether they just discovered it and then went back and reported it, or maybe Saul went down with them or something. Who knows? Because Saul and Mishal have this conversation, obviously. So she deceives her father. She lies to her father. Now, good came about, right? David got away. So is what she did all right?
fourth commandment, I don't know.
Yeah, that's the unfortunate part of it.
Ends justify the means?
Yeah. It's worth having, it's worth lying to get.
You know, not just fourth commandment. Yeah, honor your...
I mean, there's a lot of it there.
She doesn't take an oath. We're not told that she takes an oath, but certainly eighth commandment as well, right? Not lying, and she's lying here. Mm-hmm. And David, we can talk more about that because David basically does the same thing and encourages Jonathan to do the same thing. So some would say, well, clearly they don't think lying is a sin. Well, I don't know that that's so clear.
No.
The writer here, the Holy Spirit's inspired author, records this without comment, you know, without saying, and the line was wrong, or without saying, and Michal did right by deceiving her father for the sake of preserving David. I mean, you don't get any commentary within the text of the scripture itself as to whether or not the line was right or wrong. You just get the reporting of the fact that they lied and deceived him.
One thing, it seems to me, Pastor, just in remembering back all the way to Genesis with Abraham and Sarah, the line starts. The end result is positive, but the lie is still a lie. I mean, he said, we'll tell them all you're my sister. And, you know, she winds up in the house of the other guy to be married, and everything falls apart for him.
Yeah.
The truth comes out. But here, if you look at Saul's overall attitude towards David, if they hadn't lied to him, David would have been killed.
Well,
possibly.
Yeah.
Logically speaking, maybe.
So do we ever do evil so that good may result is the question.
If you trust God, wouldn't David have just stood up to Saul and killed him?
Could have.
I mean, if there was a fight that ensued.
Yeah.
It's gonna be the end of Saul at the end of it anyway.
Yeah, but David avoids killing Saul.
Well, later,
every opportunity.
Yeah, later there's two notable occasions where he has the opportunity to kill him but doesn't. But if it had happened here, it could have been self-defense. You know, David doesn't take the initiative to go and kill Saul, you know. But if David had been attacked, I mean, it's at some point it's just hypothetical. But you know, you think more practically, something like Nazi Germany, right? Did Christians do the right thing to lie to the Nazis in order to protect the Jews? That's the classic modern example. You know, do you do evil? Do you lie so that good may result? And strictly speaking, we have to say no. You know, you don't sin for the sake of accomplishing some good purpose. The end does not justify the means. There are different ethicists who would say that that's okay, that they did do right. Well, what were they supposed to do? Were they supposed to turn the Jews over to the Nazis? Well, no, not necessarily. You know, offer themselves as an intervening sacrifice. Refuse to tell them anything. Don't lie to them, but say, I'm not going to comply. Suffer the consequences. If the government is unjust and what they're doing is unjust, then there are other ways to resist. But it doesn't sanction the doing wrong in the process. You know, but that's a very real example, and we may be faced with similar real examples as our government continues to oppress and suppress. And
but this is just the beginning of David's life. I mean, he continues to do that on and off again throughout his whole life.
Oh, sure. Well, yeah, you think of Bathsheba and you think of Uriah.
That was in my mind at that, but there were other times I seem to remember. But again, he recognizes the sin.
Eventually, in those cases, yes. Yeah, when confronted.
And perhaps this time also. I don't know.
And certainly those sins, the sins of adultery with Bathsheba and murder with Uriah, would be more egregious than the line.
To protect.
And that's where some commentators go. They say, well, clearly lying this kind of line David does not think is wrong. Now, whether or not David's correct in thinking it's not wrong is another matter, perhaps. But he's certainly willing to do it. And so is Michal, out of love for David or whatever. Yeah.
And Jonathan.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's a lie that just keeps going.
Well, and we talked a little bit about it last time because Samuel anoints David and then sends David to Bethlehem. This goes back to chapter 16, verse 2. The Lord sends Samuel to Bethlehem and in order to anoint David. And Samuel is afraid of Saul. He says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So is the Lord telling Samuel, go and lie about what you're doing? Well, no. But rather, the Lord is telling Samuel, go make a sacrifice.
Right.
And let that be your reason for being there if someone asks you. Don't necessarily tell them the whole truth. Oh, wait, but that sounds just as bad, right? So, yeah.
Samuel anoints David at this point.
Mm-hmm. In 16.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where, I mean, he didn't lie to Saul. He just said, I'm here to sacrifice. And I brought the guy I'm going to anoint with me. He didn't put that in, but... I think what it does for me, Pastor, is it lets me know that some of the people that you hold in this real high place in your mind is biblical examples of what to do are not necessarily up there.
Oh, yeah, none of them are.
Yeah.
Luther talks about that. He talks about there are no alabaster saints.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because they had all these statues, right, of all these saints. And you do. You put them up on this pedestal and you think, oh, this is, you know, holy and perfect and pure. And even the Virgin Mary, you know. Especially for Roman Catholics, the Virgin Mary. But no, on the contrary, the Virgin Mary herself says, the Lord my Savior. I mean, she needs the Savior as much as everybody else, right? Mm. So, yeah, there's no saint who is of their own
works. We just watched a really surprising movie. Because one of the people I dislike the most in movies is Bill Murray. It's called St. Vincent.
Mm.
And it's about a little adopted boy that moves next door and he is forced to be a babysitter for him. And he is just... I mean, you have to look under the carpet to find out how low Bill Murray's character is. But the boy does... He's going to a Catholic school and they ask him to... the class to... come up with modern-day saints, anybody that they see doing extra good towards their fellow man. And he puts Bill Murray up. And it's not a bad movie at all. It's called St. Vincent. And his name is Vincent, but he didn't change from the start to the finish.
Yeah.
He's a drunk, womanizing...
Gambler.
Hmm. Yeah, there's...
But again, you know, like I say, not alabaster saint.
No,
sure.
No. What else in chapter 19?
Well, Saul prophesying, that's kind of interesting.
Yes.
The Spirit came upon him.
Again. This was not the first time that Saul had prophesied. He had prophesied before. And the contrast there between the evil spirit in verse 9... and the Holy Spirit, now, in this case, notice how the wording is different, right? The Spirit of God comes upon Saul's men, right? Mm-hmm. Now, this would be the Holy Spirit, not a spirit from God, as we had in verse 9, but this is the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
comes upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. And praising there may be a better understanding of the word than prophesying in the sense of foretelling or forthtelling. But just maybe praising would be a better translation. But regardless, they come to kill David, and they end up praising God. Three times, three different groups of men, and then Saul himself. And Saul gets struck in such an ecstatic state that he takes off of his clothes, and we don't need to think of him laying there naked necessarily, but certainly rips off his outer tunic, so maybe naked from the waist up, and lays almost comatose day and night, longer than the other men. So if Michal had frustrated Saul's attempt to kill David, and Jonathan is frustrating Saul's attempts to kill David, in this case, the Lord frustrates David's or Saul's attempt to kill David. And who's to say, as you said, Danny, earlier, that if Michal hadn't enabled David to escape, that something similar might not have happened then, right? If the Lord wants to preserve David's life, he'll preserve David's life, right?
Exactly. And the lesson to me is that in order to preserve David's life, these sins were committed that were recognized, repented, and forgiven.
Well, sure, ultimately, yeah. The same thing goes the other way. If you know, and Luther writes this way too, that if you don't like your ruler, and you want to change your ruler, you don't take it upon yourself to kill your ruler.
Right.
Now, I mean, in our governmental system, we're going to change rulers, you know, every 8 years at least, anyway, theoretically. You know, you don't say, "Oh, this king is going to be here forever. We hate this king. Let's kill the king." Because as Luther says, I think somewhat cleverly, God has more options at his disposal than you have at yours.
Right.
You know, if God wants to change your ruler, he can change your ruler like that.
Yep.
So you don't take it upon yourself to do that.
Yeah.
Jonathan is the loyal friend of David. And he tries to be a loyal son. You go back to 19:4. Jonathan speaks well of David to Saul. And there, too, we should think of the eighth commandment. Defend them, speak well of them, and put the best construction on everything, right?
And honor them, father.
Yeah.
He is doing everything within his power to honor.
And not just your father, but also governmental authorities. In this case, both. Right. And the same thing with Michal. She doesn't just lie to her father. She lies to the king. Jonathan here, you know, is trying to keep his father from doing wrong. And he glorifies God in verse 5. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel through David, right? He doesn't give David the glory. He gives the Lord the glory. Why would you want to kill, you know, an innocent man for no reason? I was struck as you were reading this, just coming off of Lent. So the similarities between, you know, Jonathan here twice sounds to me like Pontius Pilate. What evil has he done? There is nothing, no harm found in this man. You know, so Jonathan sort of advocating for David as Pilate sort of advocates for Jesus, the son of David. Kind of an interesting thought there. Saul takes this oath that he's not going to kill David, but then he breaks it as he's broken many other oaths. We talked about the contrast between the evil spirit from the Lord and presumably the Holy Spirit. Saul's hardness of heart and the way the Lord has given him over because of his own impenitence. Talked about Michal's bond to her husband and, this idol in the house. Can you remember another famous woman who had household idols?
The woman that drove a spike through that guy's head was
Rahab.
Yeah.
No. Rachel, though.
Rachel.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So Rachel and Jacob and Leah are leaving Laban finally, and Laban accuses her of stealing the household gods, right? Now, these were obviously the ones that Rachel had were smaller because she had them in her, you know, saddlebag or whatever that she was sitting on. And one commentator raises the question about whether Rachel had those because she was barren to that point, and whether Michal has them because she also is barren, and whether they're so desperate to become pregnant that they're taking in these pagan religions in the interest of maybe finding some way to have children.
A god of fertility or something.
A fertility
Yeah. So, I mean, we don't know. It doesn't say, but it's an interesting thought anyway. And I couldn't... I just saw a part of Ferris Bueller maybe a couple months ago. And when I was reading this again today, I was thinking about that because that's the scene that comes to mind. If you remember, he puts that mannequin in the bed so that his mother would think he was in there sleeping, right? Yeah, and he's got the soundtrack playing, the snoring soundtrack playing. Yeah, so that's what came to my mind as I was reading that. Let's see what else about that. Anything else? Okay. All right. How about chapter 20? What was striking in chapter 20?
I think we were talking in 19 about how Jonathan was defending and trying to honor his father and king. And here, David somewhat convinces him to try something to prove that his father's going to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes an oath to that, and an oath to his loyalty to David.
Yeah, and it becomes more clear here, I think, in chapter 20. And it really is the breaking point where David is forced out of the service of Saul and out of the court of mm-hmm. the king. I mean, that kind of happens already in 19, but it's the decisive break here in 20 where Jonathan recognizes that he is not going to be king. He, Jonathan, is not going to be king, and that his father is out to get David. And Saul lays it out in no uncertain terms, too. In verse 31, for example, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So, Jonathan, if you want to be king ever, mm-hmm. David has to die. But Jonathan's willing to sacrifice his father in order for David to die or to be king. So he says in 16, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And he recognizes there that his father is an enemy. And even before that, right, may the Lord be with you. This is in verse 13, or is it 14? Oh, no, 13. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. In other words, you're going to be king, David, and the Lord will be with you the way he was with my father. Now, what happens if the kingship jumps out of one family into another? What do?
They kill all the other families.
You kill all the sons of the other family. So what does Jonathan immediately say? But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. And David does this. Jonathan dies, but David shows kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. As long as David is king, he saves a place in the palace for Jonathan's lame. He's hobbled in the feet or something, I forget, for Jonathan's son, as an ongoing testimony of his faithfulness to Jonathan out of this covenant that he makes with Jonathan. It's really a turning point in Jonathan realizing, as you said, Danny, that Saul is out to get David, and that there's no way that David can return and be part of the court. It gets so bad that Saul hurls his spear at Jonathan in verse 33. And so that it takes that almost for Jonathan to realize that his father's going to kill David.
Yeah, and there again, you know, the Lord was with Jonathan, or he would have been killed.
Right.
I mean, Saul wasn't prone to miss with his spear.
Yeah, so to the same extent that the evil spirit is prompting him to attempt to kill him, perhaps the evil spirit is also being the means by which he doesn't succeed in killing him. Yeah. Again, there's this sort of deception, as we were talking about earlier, about tell him I'm going to Bethlehem for this new moon festival, when in fact that's not happening at all. And we've kind of discussed that pretty adequately, I think. Saul insults Jonathan at the same time as insulting his wife. Let's see, did I write down what verse number is that? 20:30. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Well, so much for what Saul thinks of Ahinoam.
Yeah.
But the primary insult is supposed to land on Jonathan. We have, you know, the modern expression "son of a bitch," right? I mean, that's essentially the same thing. You know, you're insulting the mother, but you're really insulting the son. There's no indication that the modern expression comes from this one, but certainly the idea is not unique to the Bible. So Jonathan is aware that he will not succeed his father. He pleads for mercy for him and his family. Jonathan just, you know, he's a sound guy. He understands that the Lord's in control. He understands the Lord's faithfulness and the love and the covenant relationships. And he establishes this very similar covenant with David. And the two of them, you know, are very deep friends, brothers in Christ, we might say, if we were looking at it in a New Testament story. And as we discussed last time, there's nothing untoward here at all. They kiss each other on the neck, presumably. There's no sexual relationship here between the two, despite what the modern scholars want to do with it. There's no untoward relationship here between Jonathan and David. And David ends up here beginning his life as a fugitive. They see each other one other brief time, but this is pretty much it. This is their last meaningful contact with each other, as far as we know from what the Bible records. Anything else on 20? How then is this section of salvation history our story?
We're horrible, ugly, sinful people. They start 19, read the end of 20, and that's all they do, is lying and trying to keep from being killed by lying.
Yeah, and so we do see ourselves in them, and sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing it for the right reasons, right? We might lie.
Little white lies.
Little white lies. No, your butt does not look big in that dress, right?
I grew up knowing white lies were okay. You look very nice today.
That's why we call them white lies as opposed to black lies, right? Yeah. So we see ourselves as sinners here. We see, as Jonathan speaks well of his father and puts the best construction on it, we're reminded that we don't, in every case, do the same things. Jonathan intercedes for David, goes to his father and tries to protect both David and his father from doing something wrong. We don't necessarily do those same things either. And as we see David escape from the various threats that he faces, we're also reminded of the various afflictions that we are spared. And sometimes don't even know the hand of God that spares us from them. Yesterday when I was driving back from Arkansas, there was a car accident not very far in front of me. And I mean, I didn't see it. It happened far enough in front of me that it was in front of me, a couple miles down the road. And very quickly, the traffic backed up and stopped, and we were parked on the interstate for 2 hours, more than 2 hours, at just a dead stop. Get out of your car, talk to the people around you, you know, go pee in the forest and all this sort of stuff. But the, you know, I said to Mom, I said, well, I stopped at that rest area back there, and if I hadn't, I could have been right there, you know. Or I said, if I'd gotten up earlier in the morning and left sooner, you know, I wouldn't have been stuck behind the accident. I would have been in front of the accident or in the accident. You know, I mean, you just don't know. You never know. The Amy Grant song about angels watching over me is the song. But the line in the song about the reckless car that ran out of gas before it got anywhere near you, you know. And we just don't know the things that God brings about, that he works together for our good, ultimately, sometimes.
Yeah, we always trust that he does.
We do trust that he does, yes.
Just like that. I mean, the difference in stopping or leaving 5 minutes earlier or, you know, if God was riding with you, you would have been ahead of it or you would have been where you were.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Yeah, and if God had really been riding with me, he would have made that window go back up after the traffic started moving again. Because the passenger window decided not to go back up after I had it down for 2 hours.
Yeah, that's a good place. And that's the reason.
That's the reason I don't have my car.
You actually didn't trade for a pickup.
No, I didn't. The guy at the shop said, I'm going to have to put you in that pickup. I know you don't like it. And I said, well, as long as it's the small pickup. And he said, oh, yeah, it's the small pickup. And we walked out to it, and I'm like, this is not the small pickup I was in the last time. Yeah, well, yeah. And I'm sure they've got them bigger than this one, but one's plenty big. So, and of course, the other thing I'm sorry that I had down here, just the whole discussion of the kingdom. Any time we're talking about Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, we should be thinking about Christ's kingdom. And our entering into that, and as we said earlier, having our sins forgiven, ultimately by grace through faith in Christ. So, all sorts of ways that this is our story.
And the thing you brought up about Jonathan trying to persuade Saul not to kill him.
Yeah,
this man is innocent.
Yeah,
he's like power. I mean, that kind of falls in with the whole salvation history too, doesn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's certainly, in a way, it's pointing forward to that, I think. It can be. No one that I read today talked about that, but it's certainly, to me, I think there's some foreshadowing of Pilate and Jesus with Jonathan and Saul. Well, yeah.
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 Jonathan... advocating for David and Pilate, actually doing the same thing for Jesus with the Pharisees.
Yeah, yeah. Prayer requests?
Just that Dad continue to improve. He's doing marvelous. We were there when the blood work came back, and it all looks great. Sodium levels are great, and everything looks good. He was he gained 10 pounds. The doctor was concerned about water retention, so they started him on what's the shot? Starts with L. All I think of is LASIK surgery, but that ain't it.
Oh, no, it's LASIK.
LASIK?
No. Yeah.
They started.
It's an anti-water.
Yeah. Help him, you know, just so he's not building up fluid around his organs.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you don't normally gain 10 pounds in a week. He had to wait to gain. Don't misunderstand me.
No, I was going to say, he's eating healthy.
He's eating good now, so yeah. That's good.
We'll pray for Sally Key, if you saw that email.
I did.
She came by here last night to receive the Lord's Supper before she left. And, you know, as I was leaving and as she was leaving, I'm thinking, that's a long way to go, you know, overnight. And so then Cher called this morning and said that she had rolled the car. Talked to an elder in one of the congregations, the LCMS congregations in Hattiesburg, and the pastor's out of town, but the elder went to the hospital and visited with her. She has broken knees, he said, two broken knees, and some other broken stuff. She had fallen or something, she said, before she left. So she was probably not in good shape anyway. But this certainly did not help any. So I don't know. Cher didn't know how long it would be before she got back here. They were going to get Jerome because he was in Florida and bring him to Hattiesburg. And then at some point, I imagine they'll get Sally back here. But for right now, that's where she is. This elder from this congregation promised that he would visit her again tomorrow and report back to me and let me know how she's doing. So, I imagine Jerome will be there within a day or so if he's not already there. Yeah. But we'll pray for Clyde and for Sally. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us, that you have made your promises to your people and you continue to fulfill them even to this day, but chiefly that you fulfilled them in the death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom we have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. We thank you that despite our unfaithfulness and our sin, you continue to show mercy and kindness to us. We especially ask your mercy and kindness to both Clyde and to Sally, that you would continue to strengthen Clyde according to your good and gracious will, and take him from the Willows over to the atrium in Tyler according to your time and your schedule. We ask, Heavenly Father, also that you would heal Sally according to your good and gracious will, that you would be with her family that attends to her care, and the doctors and the nurses there at the hospital in Hattiesburg, that you would help her find peace and comfort and joy in you, despite the physical afflictions that she's enduring. These and all the things that you would have us pray for, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace and the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.